We're going to talk about the Trinity and what it means. You all know that it's said to be a mystery, one of those imponderables, things not to be weighed, measured, thought about, reasoned about. And the reason you happen to do these things is because it is a mystery. Well, we know that mystery comes from a word meaning to be quiet, to be silent, close one's mouth. And there are two reasons for keeping the mouth closed, and one is because we don't know, and the other one is because if we were to tell somebody what we do know, they might misuse it. Misuse it means do something with it that we don't want them to do. Just the Egyptian priests keeping their secrets from the populace kept it to themselves so that the populace would not misuse it. That is to say, would not usurp the position of the priest. And at the same time, they would not misuse it in another way. We do know that the human race, unlike the animal race, has a very strong will to individual power. Much more complicated than that we see in the animals. Most animals don't fight except to preserve themselves or to secure food, or during play for practice about self-preservation exercises. We don't normally find in the animal world concerted, organized bullying. We do find in certain apes a tendency for one of them, a bad-tempered old one, to bully young ones. And this is to do with the reaction to the deprivation of energy in him, making him very, very upset. Middle youth is stealing the food he wants and he can't get at them because they're too strong. He sometimes gets very annoyed and goes around and hits all the babies. This is a kind of reaction that in the animal world we do see. We do not find this kind of organized bullying process. If we examine an ant colony, we find a highly organized social system which is completely mechanized. We don't find individual struggle for power and the usurpation of power, the creation of a new dictatorship inside the ant colony, nor do we in the beehive. But in the human race, we do find that individuals tend to struggle for power, and when they get it, to use it over against their own kind to destroy them. And this is a kind of misuse of power which has made some people think that we shouldn't tell the truth about certain basic propositions. Mystery means we must not talk about it. And here is the possibility that it might be a good thing not to talk about certain things if those things are going to be abused. Lord Acton said, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. He observed that power, very often in the hands of individuals, causes them to abuse that power and to ill-treat their fellow men. He went further and said that absolute power corrupts absolutely. Was he just making a clever statement, or did he mean something by it? Something intelligent? We assume, because he was an Acton, that he was an H-tone, and that he meant something by it. In relation to the problem of the Trinity, we'll see what he did mean by it. He says that power corrupts, meaning tends to break up. Power tends to differentiate. And absolute power tends to do so absolutely. Now, the concept of the static, as we've seen before, is based on the concept of the fixation of forces by intersection. The base star to stand, the basis of the word static, can only apply to forces in opposition. And these forces, when they oppose each other, create a finite zone, and this finite zone is held by the opposing forces and creates a standing zone of power, which we say is static. But power itself is, to use the same word disguised, dynamic. It is not static. We oppose the dynamic and the static. Power is always on the move. If we postulate for a moment that power was not on the move at some remote period in the past, and then started to move, we place ourselves was an infinite regression, because we want to know why that first power started to move. What was the cause of the movement? The answer is a previous power was applied to it in the form of a force. What made that one move? Another one before that. This is the infinite regression that philosophers find, and it upsets so many people. To avoid this, all we have to say is that the absolute sentient power is self-moving. There is nothing parallel to it to move it. It moves itself. It is a self-mover. But if it is a self-mover, then it never was static. Because if ever it was static, then it would have to be a standing power, and power means movement, and therefore a refutation of itself. So we have to say the essential quality of power is motion. Now, in terms of the Trinity, we have a Father, and the Father means a generative power. The FR can be a PR, that's the Father, the part. You can see pater in it, TR. There's your Latin and Greek and Sanskrit base, PTR. And we see immediately that the Father of pater is the positor of the law. Patura means he who posits the law. Now, he who posits the law is not the law. The law, as we've seen, the Torah, is the rota, that is to say, rotation, a zone of limitation by rotation. Now, we cannot limit in any way other than by circumscribing a zone. And circumscription is the rotation of the force. So the patura is the positor of the rotation of power. But the positor of the rotation of power is the power itself. It posits itself and rotates in zones within itself, and thus brings to be, in the act of rotating, a zone of limitation. So the pater, for which we use the sign Jupiter, is he who is prior to this rota. Now this absolute power, considered in its absoluteness and infinity, in isolation from all other concepts, has no infinity, no limitation whatever. Consequently, we can say nothing whatever about it, other than that it is absolute cause, absolute generative source, self-moving power. But as soon as it starts to posit, we use another symbol, the opposite symbol, Saturn, which is just Jupiter inverted. You remember the origin of these two signs? We draw a circle, we put a cross in the middle, and we say with this circle with a cross in the middle, we will represent all our basic concepts. We take the circle out and put the cross above it. We take the circle out and put the cross below. The one with the cross above, we sharpen it to an arrow and call it Mars. The one with the cross below, we leave it with a cross and call it Venus. And then we cut the circle in half and use only half of it. In the one case, we have a cross above a half circle, and the other, the cross below the half circle. The one with the cross above the half circle we call Saturn. The one with the half circle above the cross we call Jupiter. And we make a cursive form of this to make it easy to write with over a half circle. Instead of running back to the middle of the circle, we just calmly draw the cross on the end of it to make a cursive or written form. To make a cursive form out of Saturn, we draw the cross and we add the circle to it. In either case, there is domination either by the semicircle or the cross. Now, where the semicircle dominates, this is like the horns in the sign of the ram, dominating over the fixed body. The free is dominating over the bound. Saturn is the bound and Jupiter is the free. Saturn is the dome, Jupiter is the free. Both together constitute, in their reciprocal relation, freedom. We can represent it fairly simply by by drawing a force going in and continuing to near the center and going out. Now here you'll see the inversion of God and the devil. Because the force that goes in, the centripetal force, the centripetal standing on the foot of it, is called sati. And yet it is precisely this form that is bringing to be the finite and is therefore created. Whereas the other form that is going from the center is destructive. It is escaping from the center. And yet mysteriously is called God the Father. So, if we say the ingoing force is to be marked with Saturn and the outgoing force with Jupiter, we can see that the creative force is entirely devilish and the release from the created is entirely divine. Now, because of this reversal, William Blake, seeing it, said people are worshipping the devil under the name of Jehovah because they are worshipping that which creates form. And form is the ground of their security. They like form. They like an objective world because it gives them security. The formulated allows them to feel secure. But their security is the ground of their egotism. And their egotism is the ground of their out-of-relatedness. And their out-of-relatedness is the ground of their sinfulness. They're missing the real aim, which is reciprocal relation. So the very force that carries them in and creates them plays the devil with them. Therefore, at a certain point, they try to unbecome their being, become free from their domains, and departing from those domains, go to God the Father. That is, to the force flying from the center, beyond the perimeter. But the people who are still identified with the objective level, the security lovers, are still worshipping the devil under the name of Jehovah. Now, Jehovah in its original form is a row of vowels, and vowels express free action. But this creative force is binding action, and therefore is not truly to be called Jehovah at all, but Satan. That is STN, that is the self-crucified serpent. But those who are not ready to abandon this objectification creative process, when they find somebody moving away from it, they treat him as a destroying agent because he is pursuing a free state. Now we're talking about the Trinity. We've got two things here. The Father flying from the center and Satan flying towards the center. If we now carry these two continuously round into the center and out again, continuously, we are making a very peculiar kind of wheel. It is made out of the outgoing and the ingoing forces. That is, of the free flowing, the flowing towards the free, and the flowing towards the dome. And yet the whole thing constitutes a peculiar kind of relatively stable sphere of activity, balanced by forces flowing in and forces flowing out. And the symbol for this process, this dual process, resolving the duality in the continuous evolving, involving process, the symbol for it is Mercury. Now Mercury is the Messiah. The Mercury of the Romans, the Hermes of the Greeks, the Thoth of the Egyptians, the Messiah of the Hebrews. Here is the symbol. A pair of horns to represent free spirit, a circle to represent the bound spirit or soul, and the cross to represent the fixation of the material body. The being of spirit, soul, and inertic fixed body. Now, it is said that the Holy Ghost proceeds equally out of the Father and out of the Son. Let's see what this means. We will assume that the dogma had some sense to the men who first fabricated this doctrine. There is a Father power, and there is a Son power, and there is a Holy Ghost power. And this Holy Ghost is coming equally out of the Father and out of the Son. What does he mean? There's no mention here of the devil in the case. That is, there's no mention here of the centripetal or condensing or contractive force. The devil is outside this trinity, somewhere down here. The Holy Ghost is proceeding out of the Father and the Son. Now the Father is the generative power, for which we use the symbol Jupiter. The Son is the balancing mercurial power, and the Holy Ghost is proceeding out of both. That is to say, that the Jupiter power and the Mercury power coming together generate that power called the Holy Ghost. The generative power of the three and the rotating power of the Son are bringing into expression the power called the Holy Ghost, which quickens all the beings that are generated in the universe. Why so? Because the generative power is the cause of all things, including the devil, but the Son is the resolving power. And it is not said that the Holy Ghost proceeds equally out of God the Father and the devil as a balancing power, but the function of the balance is the Son. The Son is the rotation of the balance between the devil, or bondage principle, and Jupiter, God the Father, the three, Spirit. And having balanced them, energies from the Father are passing into the state of balance and emerging from the state of balance as the Holy Ghost. The Father force going through the Son force appears as the Holy Ghost. So it isn't a question as simply as if the Father were to send the force to his Son, to be sent by the Son without the Father's supervision. Because in our diagram of the wheel, which is mercurial, this is the Son, this is the cosmic logos. And this Father force that is generating it is the free Spirit, and in the center is the Saturnine compression at its greatest tension. And between the two forces is the rotation of the Messiah, which balances the devil and God, the domed and the free. This becomes, in its own right, a person. Now, a person is a power which feels itself to be a power and directs its own action by its power. A person is an intelligent power operating from itself. The dogma says you must not divide the substance of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, but you must not confound the persons. There are three persons: God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Ghost. And these three are substantially one, but personally three. What does it mean? Person, persona, we've had this bit before, is through sounding. Is translated carelessly by the Theosophists as persona, a mask, therefore superficial, therefore of no account. Really, it means the through sounding. Now, you can look at a mask in two ways: either that which itself is meaningless, through which the actor speaks, or that which itself is meaningful because it is characterized, through which nobody speaks and becomes characterized in the process of speaking. In this sense, the Father energy of the Absolute, involving itself in the circumscription and rotation force of the Son, at the point of its involution, getting its tail in its mouth, is becoming a reflexively self-conscious being, and it knows that it is so, and that it is a self-generating wheel, and it is a person. The Son is a person, that is to say, the Son is a quite definite mass of energy, or force, or spirit, and this quite definite amount of force is acting personally. That is to say, through it is sounding the father's will. The father beyond, in our geometrical analogy, the father beyond is circle, is not circumscribed in the way the son is circumscribed. The father is infinite, is the Godhead, the God of the Gospel of John, whereas the Logos is simply God without the definite article. So that the God, Logos, is called the second God, and God the Father is the first God. But they are two different persons. The Father is a free will. A free will to manifestation, to creation, to relation, and so on. The Son is that will having accepted the dialectical implications of creation and balancing the limiting factor of creation, that is the devil, against the Father, that is the free. And the function of balancing, conducted by the cosmic Logos intelligently and deliberately and consciously, is a person, and that is the second person of the Trinity. Now, the third person, the Holy Ghost, is proceeding equally out of both the Father and the Son. That is to say that the energy of the Father, Jupiter, is going into this circle called the Son, and the Son is modifying this reciprocally and bringing it into the order of the Logos in order to please the Father. He said, I see the Father works, and I work also. He knows his Father's intention. He knows that the infinite is objectifying itself, because there is something of value in objectification that is removed if you remove objectification. And the Son is doing this. He is objectifying for the Father. And he is called only begotten. He's monogenes. He is unifically generated. He's a one. The Father is not a one and he's not a two. The Father transcends the concept of number, but the Son is a one. The Son can say, I, one, for the Father. The Son can say, for the Father, my Father is. And without me, he would not know that he is. And therefore, he creates me in order to know that he is. But how can he create this free rotating energy unless there is some opposition for the free? And that opposition is the devilish or Saturnine compression. Now the Saturnine compression, carried to its term, its logical limit, would simply condense the infinitely large into the infinitely small point, so that the whole thing would become entirely static. That would be an eternal punctual death. But simply because there is no devil other than God the Father, positing one, therefore, this devil has no power from itself, and yet peculiarly has power because it is invested with power by God the Father as a necessary resistance for the power of the Absolute to work upon. We've seen this before. If a force goes along in a rectilinear manner, we say it is translating without turning, in infinite space, with infinite force, in eternity, if it doesn't turn, it never makes anything. Remember the MK? It makes, it's the same MK in the Makula, or spot, of Spotty Mary, who when cleaned up is called the Immaculate Mary. This making of the circle is the only way whereby objective existence is brought to be. The straight line propagation of force makes nothing. The rotating force makes something. That is to say, makes a zone, a limited zone. And that limited zone has inside it power, and the power inside it keeps on working within the limitation. So that the working power within the limitation imposed upon it is Christ in the grip of the devil, Christ being tempted, Christ as to his humanity. But he reaches a stage of reflexive self-consciousness whereby he knows that if the devil is eliminated, if the principle of Satya is eliminated, if the principle of existence is eliminated, then value disappears with it. And he therefore affirms the existence of the limiting factor, the devil. We can translate devil, if you like, simply as limit. The limiting factor is the means whereby the unlimited partner comes to self-awareness by generation of an opposite. The unlimited can only come into awareness of itself as unlimited by possessing the limited. The intelligence which is emanating from this reflexive awareness of the necessity for Saturn, or the necessity for self-crucifixion, the intelligence emerging from this, fed from the Father, through and from the Son modifying the Father energy within, by clarifying the energy which he sees the Father using, the Father is working towards a stage of self-objectification, and the already objectified forces of the Son, who can see the ultimate direction of the Father's intent, this Logos energy is busy formulating and devising means whereby this Father energy can translate itself into self-objectification. The spirit issuing from the generative power of the Father and from the modalizing, mediating force of the Son is itself a separate spirit. Separate in the sense, not severed, but separate in function. The function of the Holy Ghost is to penetrate into individual minds. There is the Absolute, the Father of all, the All-Father. Here is the Cosmic Sun. Here is the great rotation of the Cosmic Sun. And inside this are being generated millions of little suns. So that God, the Son, is just the firstborn of many brothers. And each little circle here now represents a nation of people, a family, an individual, smaller and smaller circles. But all these circles are being fed by a force emanating from the Father, through and of the Son, into every internally derived subcircle. Human beings are subcircles within the big cosmic circle. The energy that comes from the generative Absolute, the Father, comes through the cosmic logos to the individual human being. And between the individual human being and the cosmic logos, there are radial forces acting, and these radial forces going from the cosmic logos to and in the human being are called the Holy Ghost. And they have a definite intent of their own. They are a person. They are determined to enlighten individuals. There are cosmic forms, and each cosmic form is self-aware of its own form. Self-aware beings are persons, and these self-aware forms in the cosmic logos, the large ones are archangels, and the derivative smaller ones are the angels within a given hierarchy, and all of these are sending radial forces to the smaller circle still, the individual man. So that man is literally under the direction of angelic forces. Angel means messenger. Messengers are radial forces within cosmic logos, pressing radially into the centers of individual men. And each specific form brings into man a specific idea. So that ideas in man's mind are really the psychological elements truthfully to be represented as angels from the cosmic logos appearing in man's mind as ideas. So that in that sense, every truth we know, whether it's a mathematical one or a physical one, is really an intelligence appearing in us as a will to a certain idea. We can therefore agree or disagree with the ideas that present themselves in our consciousness, which ideas are messengers or angels. Angel means only messenger. There are radial forces crossing in our minds and producing ideas. We can reject or accept the ideas that come in, and according to which type of idea we reject or accept, so we go under the dominion of a certain angel hierarchy, that is, under the dominion of those radial forces from the cosmic logos to which we expose ourselves by acquiescing and agreeing with them. Now, we see here then that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are three separate persons. The Father is that person that is busy working to create the cosmic logos. And the cosmic logos is God the Son. And that is a person that is aware, that is, can feel the Father force from the infinite absolute coming in and trying to objectify. And this cosmic logos force is aware of the direction of this Father energy and deliberately modifies it in order to further this process of the Father force. And the Holy Ghost is coming from the Father force through the Son force, modified by the Son force quite deliberately to further the evolutionary direction intended by the Father. And the force emanating from both radially from the macrocosmic logos to the soul of the individual man is called the Holy Ghost, and is an intelligence just deliberately carrying the forces from the cosmic logos and feeling personally that it wants to carry those forces into man's mind. Now these forces cannot come into us unless the visible God disappears from earth. And Christ said, if I do not go, this comforter, this paraclete, or parakeet, as somebody said, cannot come to you unless I depart. He meant to say, as long as man's attention is extroverted on the visible Jesus, they were not turning inside to the radial forces that were coming to them from the cosmic logos that had already objectified in him. So as long as their attention was extroverted onto an external visible God, they were being literally deprived of that state of isolation which it is needful to enter in order to become aware of the radial forces from the cosmic logos. Therefore, he said, if I do not go, the comforter cannot come. Having said that right remark, he withdrew. Thereupon, they all rushed off to wait for his coming. Naturally, in the waiting, they had to talk about what he meant. And in this process of discussion about what he meant, they were all forced to introvert to try to remember what he said. And in this process of introversion, they contacted the radial forces from this cosmic logos, which had already precipitated, and returned to Jesus to themselves. And in searching for his meaning, they opened the door inside themselves, which allowed their awareness of these radial forces. Although, in fact, these radial forces are eternal, always were there. They would never have known about them unless, first of all, they had focused on the external world, onto a finite person, and then been turned inside by the deliberate departure of that person to throw them back on their own centers. The Father, then, is a true person in his own right, with a quite definite function, and is truly God. That is, he is that infinite power. The Son is likewise to regard, but is willing to mediate between the limit, or devil, the dome, and the free God. He's willing to do so because only in this mediating process is it possible to maintain being as such, being a progressive form of a verb to be. The Father himself is beyond being, because be means circumscription. The devil is so completely bound that he can't move, and between this not bound and bound, movement occurs by slackening the binding without disappearing into the absolutely infinite unbound. The Holy Ghost is the intelligence which is flowing, and in the act of functioning as a flowing force is a person with a will to flow from the cosmos into individual human beings. And as soon as an individual human being realizes this fact, there are radial forces in him from the macrocosmic logos trying intelligently to talk to him if he will listen to them He will find inside himself what he's pleased to call ideas, and these ideas are angels, and these angels are conveying messengers. They are messengers themselves, and the messages they are conveying are messages from the macrocosmic Logos, and all of these are impelled by this Holy Ghost, by this radio force from macrocosmic Logos into the individual. Now, obviously, man is between two beings, the dumb being of Satan and the free being of God the Father. We often find in psychopaths, in pathological types generally, and in normal beings, when buses rush at them, the tendency to dodge annihilation. The Taoists would call it the instinct of self-preservation. We could call it anti-God the Father impulse if we wanted. God the Father is the free, not the dome, not freedom, just the free. But the free in itself, with nothing else, is the same as the annihilation of the individual. So when a person fears the void, he's literally being afraid of that which, under another name, he would call God the Father. This is why people pray so deficiently. They find it very, very hard to pray, Father, let it be unto me as thou in thy infinite wisdom seest fit for me. Because they don't really know whether he's interested in whether they're going to win the pools or not. And if he's not, they'd better put a rider in the prayer to direct his infinite wisdom a little. Now people don't really like this infinite spirit in its pure form. They have a slight inclination towards the devil. So that if they had to choose between absolute annihilation in God, especially to Europeans, they tend to dislike it. And they tend to have a sneaking regard for the devil as the principle of individuation, or individual limit. But I know my bounds and you keep yours. In the East, we know that they have for thousands of years tried to absorb themselves in the infinite spirit. They haven't managed it. They're still with us. It is very hard to become infinite when you are identified with the finite and are factually striving with your individual will to become nothing. As long as you retain your individual will to nothing, you retain your individual will. So that all the great searches of the Far East and the yogi doctrines and the other doctrines related to it, of absorption in nirvana and disappearance in the Godhead and so on, factually come to nothing. That is to say that as long as there is individual will to disappear in the infinite non-individual, then the individual will to disappear will persist as an individual will to disappear. The only way you could abandon yourself would be to abandon your individual will to anything. This is negatively pure apathy, and it's very difficult to attain unless you get really badly hammered by events. To sit down in a chair and will your annihilation by sheer act of individual will tends to repeat itself, and you remain what you were when you started, except slightly stronger in the will and certainly more enlightened about the dialectics of that type of activity. Man stands between these two things, the free and the dome, or more accurately, between a thing, the dome, and no thing, the infinite spirit. And if he goes to one or the other, he's in trouble. So he has to go between. This is the doctrine of the mean. But it's not a mean doctrine in the Aristotelian sense. It is a doctrine of power balancing itself against impotence. Impotence means in power. The impotence of the devil is because he's involved all the power inside himself within the finite limit. He has become the gross material world. That is the footstool of God the Father. And because he stands between two worlds, he's got two kinds of messages inside him, one from the free and one from the dome. The free one says, abandon your individuality. And the bound one says, retain your individuality and pursue power. When the free one says, abandon your individuality, a consistent logician listening to it would say, what is it do you say I have to abandon? Are you talking to me or not? If you say, yes, you are talking to me, you have to say, I, as an individual, can hear you. And if I stop being an individual, I will not hear you. Then to whom will you say, abandon your individuality? And when he turns to the devil, the devil says, stand on your individuality and pursue power. The reputation is still there because the devil is saying, stand on that which is impotent, by definition, which is holding all its power within itself, self-circumscribing, self-limiting, and in the process is failing to get the power that it is, in fact, insisting on being individual in order to get. So it insists on being impotent in order to become potent, and thus it refutes itself. Now, because man stands between these two ideas, there is a special stage through which man has to go. And some naive thinkers have called this stage a place. I'm referring to the stage of purgatory and the confusion of purgatory with a place. And the Romans teach that there is a place called purgatory, but they cannot mean by a place what is meant by the same men when they refer to a geological location. There is no place on earth that you can get purged better than another place. Likewise, on any other planet, there is no place where you can go and get purged better than on any other planet. All places as such are equally purging if you try to deal with them. The purgatory is the place where you are purging away the law which has been imposed upon you. You are trying to get rid of that contradiction in your own being in order to resolve the opposition between God and the devil. Now, according to the ordinary theological view, you're merely trying to purge yourself of the works of the devil inside you. That means the individuation process. But if you were to succeed absolutely in this, you would cease to be. You'd be purged right out of existence. And God will be back where he started before he created Adam for some obscure purpose of his own. So that if we actually think about purgatory as a process of merely getting rid of the devil, we're in a mess. Let's have a look at it and see what the word suggests. It says P-U-R, which obviously is related to the poor, which means fire, and it's the same as the word pure. One in purgatory hopes to finish up in a pure state, but a pure state is a fire state. And the fire state is the same thing as a spirit state. Fire is the symbol of spirit. Spirit is God himself. Now, there is a gross material world, and an activity of that world establishing a law. Now, it says here that by means of fire, the gross world is established, a law is made, and we put a Y at the end, we become integrated. We are tried, as it were, by fire. Fire is the symbol of the energy of the absolute. We are tried by the fire of experience, by the experience which is fire itself. That is to say, it is spirit itself. Spirit which involves itself in the wheel of being, which is itself spirit rotating, and passing through that wheel of experience, which is a fiery wheel, it is purga, and it is made gross. The fire is condensed into gross matter, and by means of this, and the reaction between the gross matter and the limiting factor at the other end, the law or Torah is established, and by means of the action of the law or formal presentation, the repetition, the eternal recurrence of events, individual circles within the sphere of law are radially influenced from both ends, both from the gross material, static limiting end, and from the free end of God the Father, through the Son and the Holy Ghost, so that it becomes possible for individual human beings within existence itself to be going through this stage of purgatory. We can then say that we're in purgatory now. But purgatory is that stage which stands between the devil and God the Father. And we have to go from there from the devil end to God the Father end, across the mediation line of the Son. We take the radial forces from the Father and the Son into ourselves to understand the process we are aiming to affirm, the letter Y at the end, and to integrate the three parts of our own being to make that letter Y, the same here, three little eyes in a row. We integrate the three parts of our being, the connective, the affective, mediational parts of our being, and this is completed when we have done all four of our tour. We have gone through the law of the gross material world, pushed by the fiery energies of the Absolute in its involutionary process to force man after involution to evolve and finally affirm his own Trinity, his threefold nature, where his pronated drive equals God the Father, and his God the Son equals the ideational logos or ratio of events inside himself, and the Holy Ghost proceeding from the Father and the Son is appearing in the heart of man, there from up and down and crossing in the middle, appearing in the heart of man as a radial force from above and below, and driving him towards the integration of his own being through progressive, painful experiences. All this is purgatory, and whether you are on Earth, or on Saturn, or Jupiter, or Mars, or any other planets, it might exist at any imaginable cosmic distances. Wherever you are, if you are undergoing experience and being squeezed between the bound and the free, faced with the necessity for choice, whether you choose dome and the external contact, or free and the internal initiative, when you are faced with those alternatives and the necessity of choice, you are in purgatory. There is no place where God is not. God being infinite must be everywhere. He's down in hell, and he's on earth, and he's in purgatory, and he's in heaven, and he's in the infinite absolute. So if even in purgatory, he is there. And there is no time factor to determine whether a man will or will not turn and break his inertias at any given moment. Grace cannot. Let us say a man may be suddenly fed with free spirit, which may break the bondage of the bound inertias of his being. At the precise point where this happens and he becomes a trinity, a threefold being, balanced, self-determined, reflexively self-conscious, then he has gone through purgatory to complete his final year or affirmation of his being. Now, have we anything to question about this? Any obscure points?
Yes, is it only the Roman Church that has this concept?
No, it isn't the Roman Church that has the concept. They have borrowed the concept. They borrowed it in two ways. We find the same idea in the doctrine of karma, in Buddhist philosophy, in Hindu reincarnation theory, that the samsara, or universal sphere of being activity, is itself a purgatory. In Buddhism, you have this idea that until you can free yourself from thirsting for individual existence, you cannot attain freedom. And you cannot want to free yourself until it hurts. Therefore, that universe, that samsara, in which one learns that it hurts, is the purgatory. Existence itself is a purgatorial process for the Buddhist, for the Hindu. The other way of coming at it is a logical way, sometimes used by Catholics, which says that man is a finite being, the finite is not infinite, and therefore the wisdom of man is finite, and he is in process of improving. He's not abysmally ignorant like the devil is assumed to be, prior to last week, I think. And he has not yet got infinite wisdom, so he's in process from abysmal ignorance to to infinite wisdom. And he can only get from the one to the other by getting rid of rubbish and acquiring truth. And this process of getting rid of the rubbish in order to acquire the truth is poetry. So that logically we can say that there must be some sort of process whereby we get rid of erroneous ideas in order to get hold of true ideas. Or we get hold of true ideas in order to get rid of erroneous ideas. Whichever way it is, somewhere between the limiting factor and the unlimiting spirit, there is a process from one to the other, and the whole of this process is correctly called purgatory. The pretense that this earth is not purgatory is a convenience for certain money collectors. You say, you paid in life, but still you have descendants on earth who can pay for you if they believe you are still in need of purging. You may know that Gurdjieff in his book talks about a planet which is purgatory. Again, this is a spatial objectification to give some sort of idolatrous image to make people think that purgatory is a place. Of course, he knew very well it wasn't a place. He hopes that the more intelligent readers of his book will know that there is no such planet hidden away in the far dark corners of the solar system called purgatory, to which you will have to go after you leave this earth. There are, however, zones of force, integrated resonance centers, responsive to specific frequencies, to which certainly you will by resonance go, but only by analogy in the spatial sense. In other words, as Christ said, where the treasure is, there is the heart also. What does space mean? What does time mean? Inside this room now are all the radio programs broadcasting on Earth from all the radio stations. They're all here in this one space. And yet mysteriously, that in which they are vibrating, that electromagnetic field, that whatever it is, that in which they are vibrating is here now, and all these programs are in this same space. Now, can we say that each program has its own space? In terms of mechanics, we have to. And let's look at a piece of clothesline. And we vibrate a piece of clothesline slowly. And while we're vibrating it slowly, by waving our hand up and down slowly, we get a friend to tap it with a pencil lightly. So that on top of the big wave, there's some little waves going. And then we get a friend to tap it again at another rhythm, faster. And those run along the little waves on top of the other one. Now we can go on superimposing wave on wave like this, but they're all in the same place. And yet, very peculiarly, they're all separable from each other as if they were in separate places. They're all riding on the same clothesline, but the way the clothesline is wiggling is actually describing a different spatial pattern for each broadcasting station. There's a pattern of wave from the hand going up and down. There's another pattern of wave from the man tapping with a pencil. There's another pattern where the second man taps the first man's pencil with his pencil. And you can have an infinite regression of men all tapping each other's pencil. And all of these motions are on this clothesline. They are separable by frequency. Now, where the treasure is, there is the heart also. Every sensation that you have has a definite frequency pattern peculiar to itself. Another sensation has another pattern. You appreciate certain sensations and therefore certain resonance patterns. Those resonance patterns cohere around gravity resonance centers, not localities in the external spatial sense, around gravity centers for specific frequencies. And these are zones of influence, not like space in the external world, but like finites, like the lacing of forces posited by powers at specific frequencies. And Jesus says, every man goes into his own place and his works follow him. The kind of life you give yourself to, the kind of sensation you like, the kind of emotion you like, the kind of thought you like, are all different vibrational patterns. And those with which you habitually stimulate yourself, you become as your vehicle. So the dissolution of your gross material body or food body, which is external, acquired, but the dissolution of that, what you have, what you're left with, is your then frequency response to all those most habitually stimulated resonance patterns of sensation, of emotion, of rational thought, and so on. And you go by your own resonance to your own place, and your works follow. In this sense, the post-mortem state of a man cannot be assumed to be necessarily different from his terrestrial state. The man at the point of death does not become another man necessarily. So the men are all not saved at the point of death by the infinite mercy of God necessarily. People say, I am sure that God will forgive everybody in his infinite understanding at the point of death. Well, he has the power to do so. But whether he will or not, we cannot say. If a given individual rested in the grace of God to forgive him and then deliberately went on with his own peculiar modes of vibrating, if he pursued certain patterns, certain frequency complexes that titillated his imagination in specific ways, and developed the concept that God would forgive him for doing this, it does not follow that God will. Because God has this man's ultimate good at heart. And therefore, even in the post-mortem world, he might not be forgiven. He might not. Nobody can say, other than God, whether he will or not. But certainly he cannot bargain with God, and he cannot calculate for God. And he cannot rely on God's mercy to liberate him from a pattern if he includes God's mercy in it as a unit quantity within his calculation. Because God's mercy, being infinite, cannot be calculated. So he has no method of including God's mercy in his computation and carrying on with his peculiar behavior. Nevertheless, if he dies in a certain post-mortem state, there is no reason whatever to assume that he must necessarily carry on in the same miserable way that he was on earth. Because he might have been mysteriously working even on earth, stopped only by public opinion from admitting that he was a fool. And at the point of death, being delivered from public opinion, he might turn over a new leaf. We can't tell. We do know that individual fear of public opinion stops many a man from confessing that he has changed. Because he would just hate to confess this thing to external beings that he can see by the very expression on their faces would crow over him if he did. And therefore, even for their sake, he shouldn't confess anything. And if he does and they crow, that's bad for them. He's engrammed upon them an unfortunate habit of crowing over confessors. Therefore, he has an inhibiting impulse in him not to confess. And many a man has reserved his confession for post-mortem use, rather than get those poor, unfortunate living mortals into trouble by provoking them to scoff at one who has confessed. Ultimately, no man, as an individual, can know what another man's level before God is. What we do know is that God, being infinite, can only give himself infinitely. And this depends entirely on the will of God, not on the will of the individual. An individual can talk a lot about challenging God, about choosing to like God or dislike God, but the very energy with which he makes the challenge is derived from God by God's permission. And God is not bothered by a statement that he doesn't exist, because he knows it's a phase and a necessary phase of being. A man cannot become individuated thoroughly unless at some time in his life he sincerely suspects the existence of God and decides to stand on his own feet and fight the battle of life. When he really tries to stand on his own feet, then he's in the position of being able to discover, perhaps, if he's lucky, that there is a God, namely a principle of intelligence within himself, which he did not create, which is working through him, and which is driving him, whether he likes it or not, onto higher levels of awareness.